So from verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of this psalm, and ask now, as we look at it together, that you would open our eyes to see that wisdom and live in the light of it. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 1 seems a particularly appropriate thing to be looking at as we reflect on 2012 and we anticipate the year ahead, because it contains wisdom for us as we do both of those things. Now, as you read Psalm 1, you'll notice that we're not told anything about the situation in which the psalmist speaks. So just in contrast, if you look on to, say, Psalm 3, do you notice at the beginning there it says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So we're told something of the context of that psalm. But in Psalm 1, we're told nothing like that. Now, who is the psalmist talking about? What situation is he in? And for this reason, people have concluded that Psalm 1, if you like, stands as an introduction to all of the psalms and commends the wisdom of delighting in the law of the Lord in all circumstances. Whatever situation you find yourself in, this is wisdom. However, there is some evidence that Psalm 1 was joined to Psalm 2. And one reason is the similarity between the way Psalm 1 begins and the way Psalm 2 ends. So if you have a look, Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man, and Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And for this reason, Psalm 2 provides something of a context for Psalm 1. And as it happens, we looked at Psalm 2 this time last year. Now, I could say you remember when, you may not. But the headlines were this. Psalm 2 spoke of how the nations of the world are in rebellion against God. It speaks of how the sovereign God laughs at this pathetic uprising. And it speaks of God's king who is anointed and will come and judge. And we know from Acts 4 that the early church understood Psalm 2 as a great encouragement to God's people in the face of opposition, trusting that God is sovereign and that God's king is now enthroned and will return to judge. And so in Psalm 1, the psalmist calls the reader to consider these two alternatives on how to live in this particular context of the nations in opposition to God. And so as we consider the way forward for us as individuals and together as Trinity Church in our desire to be fruitful, both to grow in number as God saves people in Bradford, but also to grow in maturity, the wisdom of Psalm 1 will be a great encouragement to us to help us orientate our thinking and our direction as we embark on this new year together. Now, the psalm itself is a carefully crafted psalm. And if you like sort of poetry, you'll see something of a poetic structure to it. Verses 1 to 3 speak of the person who delights in the law of the Lord. Verses 4 to 5 speak of the wicked. And verse 6 gives a final contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Now, in this sort of structure, one of the ways that the psalmist communicates his wisdom to us is by using what people call parallelism. Okay, and there are two types. The most straightforward type is found in verse 1. And here, the writer gives three parallel ideas that develop, if you like, a high-definition picture of the man he is commending, or what the man he is commending doesn't do. So he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Can you see that? Sort of three parallel ways. And actually, in this case, there is something of a progression, a deterioration in this picture. So it begins with walking in the counsel of the wicked, that is, accepting the way and thinking of the world, whether it be materialism or hedonism. Or it moves to standing, from that to standing in the way of sinners. Now, that doesn't mean to stand in opposition, like you sort of stand in the way of somebody, but it's to be found living their way and to be indistinguishable from them. And then to finally sitting in the seat of mockers, to have a settled opposition and cynicism to the things of God. And the person that the psalmist commends doesn't follow this path, this deterioration. Now, the second type of parallelism is found in verse 2. And it works as a contrast this time. So it's not building up a picture, it works as a contrast. The person who is commended by the psalmist is not this, but this. But here's the interesting thing, because the psalmist breaks our expectation to make his point. You see, a true opposite of verse 1 would be something like this. Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the godly and stands in the way of the righteous and sits in the seat of the praising. That would be a true opposite. But he doesn't say that. And this break in form is in order to help the reader, and therefore us, to get to the heart of the issue. There's a saying that says, you are what you think. And there's biblical warrant for this saying here in Psalm 1. God isn't ultimately interested in our performance, just measured to sort of, are we sort of socially acceptable, or how do we compare with other people? God is more interested in what we think, or as the Bible puts it, what is in our hearts. And so for this reason, the meditation in verse 2 is not a version of Eastern meditation where you sort of try and empty your mind, but rather it's a meditation where one's mind is filled with God's word. And the point is, it's by the renewing of the mind that a person is transformed. Now, the result of this right thinking is pictured in verse 3. It's a beautiful picture. A person is like a tree who's been intentionally planted by a stream. He doesn't die, and as the seasons come and go, that person bears fruit. If they're not wrecked by the winds of false doctrine or blown down by suffering and difficulty, but they grow strong and stable, planted in the word of God and fruitful. Now, in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist gives us a very strong contrast. Not so the wicked. Everything that he wants to affirm of the righteous man, he wants to deny of the wicked. So the wicked are not like a tree planted by streams of living water. They're like chaff, rootless, lifeless, not fruitful, but worthless, not watered, but dry. And sooner or later, in God's own judgment, they will not be able to stand before him. And then in verse 6, the psalmist gives the final contrast of these two ways to live, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And it's not just that the wicked perish, but that all that they value to be significant comes to nothing. So in this way, according to the psalmist, there are two ways to live. But here's the thing. As you look at the Bible, you find that things aren't as straightforward as that. So, for example, we're told that Moses, he was the most humble man that ever lived. Yet, he had that angry outburst, and as a result, he didn't enter the promised land. Or David, he is described as a man after God's own heart, yet he's someone who commits adultery. Or take Peter. Now, he's a hero of the faith, you know, that great teacher at Pentecost, someone who was personally blessed by Jesus himself. Yet to him, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And you can't even write that off as sort of pre-Pentecost Peter because of the continued problems with Peter in Galatians 2. So for this reason, we could argue that there aren't two ways to live, but there is something of a spectrum. I mean, I wonder, if you were to consider yourself, which of those two ways in Psalm 1 would describe you? I wonder if you want to say, well, I'm somewhere in between. Well, does that mean that Psalm 1 is an oversimplification? It's a distortion of reality. You know, it might be good for the kids' club or for new converts, but they're not for thinking adults. Well, one way to try to deal with Psalm 1 is just to push on, just to insist that there are these two absolutes. There are only two ways. And to exhort one another to go to be this person and not this person. Only to find next week, well, how did you get on? Well, that despite my best intentions, I'm kind of somewhere in between. And that's often the way with New Year's resolutions, isn't it? You know, what's the first thing you do after making them? You break them. And after a number of years, it all becomes very tiresome. You know, is that what Psalm 1 is all about? Another opportunity to resolve, to change paths, yet only to fail come tomorrow morning. So how do we combine the idea of these two absolute paths in Psalm 1 with the rest of the narrative in the Bible that seems to offer a spectrum of ways to live? Well, as we consider this sort of problem, this tension, there are three things that I want us to consider. The first is to be aware of how our thinking in this subject is influenced by popular culture. So take, for example, films. In recent years, there's been a change in the way that characters are portrayed in films. So in older films, you knew who was going to win or lose by what they wore. Yeah, so in a Western, the good cowboy wears the white hat, and the bad cowboys wear the black hat. Or take the final scene in a James Bond movie, you know, the big sort of shootout. The baddies all wear one colour, the goodies wear another. In fact, Moonraker, I don't know if you've seen Moonraker, the final scene is a shootout in space, and it's a laser shootout. And all the goodies fire like kind of green lasers, and all the baddies fire orange lasers. It's almost sort of laughable. Or take Superman. Superman never put a foot wrong. However, in more recent films, everything is more mixed up. If you take Batman, or Spider-Man, or Frodo, there's a mixture of good and evil in each of them. Now, even the so-called baddies at some point reveal something of a heart of gold. Now, in one sense, we could say, well, look, that's a bit more realistic. And we could argue that this progression in films has moved to a more biblical outlook on life. You know, it tallies with David and Moses and Peter. But we need to be careful because there is a big difference. The films tend to make the mixture of good and bad in a character an intrinsic good. So if you like, Batman is somehow better than Superman, even morally better, because he's more realistic in this way. But the Bible always makes the mixture of good and bad in a person an intrinsic tragedy. So Moses' angry outburst, David's adultery, Peter's blasphemous words to Jesus. All things that we're not to admire. They're a tragedy. And so while we want to be more sophisticated than white hats and black hats, we don't want to make this moral mix a good thing. Second thing is to note that the Bible contains many different types of genre, different types of literature. So parables, narrative, apocalyptic, letters, wisdom. And the Bible is enormously diverse. And different genres work in different ways. And we need to learn how the different genres work and what the author is wanting us to understand. Now, Psalm 1 is part of the wisdom literature. It's a wisdom psalm. Now, it's the same genre as Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. And one of the things that characterises the wisdom literature is the way it calls the reader to think through the alternatives. So let me give you another example apart from Psalm 1. So consider this proverb from Proverbs 25:24. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Now, the proverb calls the reader to think through these two alternatives, but he doesn't include all the small print. So he doesn't say how quarrelsome she has to be in order for it to be better to live on the roof. It doesn't say what he has to do when it rains. Wisdom literature doesn't comment on all the complexities of life. And so we're not to infer from wisdom literature that life is simple. Rather, we're to learn the values by which to live in view of the way that God has made the world. Now, in contrast, it's interesting to note that the accounts of Moses and David and Peter are all part of the narrative literature. A narrative allows the author to include all the complexities of life in a way that wisdom literature doesn't. And in narrative, the author is wanting the reader to learn about the way particular events in history have happened and to understand the significance of those events. So if you like, in narrative literature, all the bits are put together, whereas in wisdom literature, the principle is given on which to live life, but the nuances aren't there. And for that reason, it's not sensible, is it, to put two different Bible genres together, side by side, and say, well, here it says there are two ways to live, and here it says there's a spectrum of ways, and to sort of kind of try and put those together without at least first considering how the different Bible genres are working. Well, that said, given that we do have Psalm 1 and that we do have the narratives that speak of a spectrum of moral behaviour, we do need a way to put these things together. And it's important that we do find a configuration, because if we pin everything on Psalm 1, if we just go with Psalm 1 today, then we're either going to be crushed to despair because we just can't do it, or we become self-righteous hypocrites thinking that we can. If we stay with the narrative, if that's our trump card, and consider David who slept around and yet remained as king, we may conclude that maybe it's not so bad if I do. You know, there is grace, the Bible is realistic after all. And this way, narrative can become an excuse for sin. Well, wonderfully, these two things, the absolutes of Psalm 1 and the genuine recognition of failure in the narratives, come together in 1 John. So I wonder if you would turn with the book of 1 John to me now. If someone can shout out a page number of the church Bibles. Work back from Revelation if you're not sure. Page 862. Thank you. So it's in the book of 1 John, we're going to see these two ideas come together. So the first idea occurs in 1 John 1:8. So it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The apostle begins his letter by saying that if we pretend that we don't sin, then we're kidding ourselves. So John is very realistic about the fact that we do sin. He's writing to Christians, you do sin. And this is not to encourage them to sin, but he wants to take them back to the cross. So if you look down to chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that's the first idea. The second idea comes later in chapter 3, verse 9. So he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. So now the apostle is saying, if you're born of God, if you're a Christian, you cannot go on sinning. So how do you put that together with chapter 1? Well, there are different types of cannot. See, cannot can mean that something's an impossibility, or it can mean that something is not permitted. So let me give you an illustration. Imagine for a moment, if you will, that this was a classroom. I was the teacher, so back to the good old days, and you were the students. Okay. And imagine, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed that Roland is chewing gum again. And I say to him, Roland, you cannot chew gum here. Now, if Roland wanted to be a little bit cheeky, he could say, actually, sir, you're wrong. You say I cannot chew gum here, yet I am. Now, that would be to misunderstand the teacher and also to invite his discipline. But we won't act that bit out. You see, when the teacher says, you cannot chew gum here, he's not saying that chewing gum in the classroom is an impossibility, but he is saying that chewing gum is not permitted in his classroom. You cannot chew gum here. And it's the second sense of cannot that John is using here in 1 John 3:9. He's saying, look, if you're born of God, so that you're now part of the body of Christ, you're not permitted to sin. This is the church of Christ, and sinning is not done here. And every sin is done without excuse. It misses the point to say, but I'm sinning. We do sin, and that's why we need the first chapter of 1 John. But at the same time, John can say, you cannot go on sinning because it doesn't fit with who you now are. And that's why we need Psalm 1. Because as we consider the year ahead, the psalmist wants us to consider and think through the alternatives. There is the person who delights in the law of the Lord, and like a tree planted by streams of water, he grows and bears fruit. And then there's the wicked person, who is like chaff. Him and his ways are of no substance, and everything he does will ultimately perish with him. And the psalmist doesn't leave us with, well, take your pick. He doesn't say, you decide. Rather, he wants us to see the wisdom of delighting in the word of God. And he commends that way to us. He says, this is the way to pursue. And in fact, in view of the fact you're now born of God, you must go this way because this is who you now are. now that you're born of God. Well, can I suggest maybe in the next few days that you reflect on Psalm 1 and the things that we've considered this morning, particularly in light of all that is in store for us in the week ahead. But for now, let me lead us in prayer in response to what we've heard. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wisdom of this psalm and for the way it helps us to consider the alternatives that the psalmist presents, that we might be the people. And so, and we pray, Father, that we might be the people that you have saved us to be. We do ask that in the coming year that we might bear much fruit to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.